I love Toplady's line there. Now I just forgot it. Whenever you try to rehearse anything, my name from the palm of your hands, eternity cannot erase. What a glorious thought, isn't it? Indelible, everlasting ink. Well, I'm going to boot everybody out of the front row and invite the kids into the front row if you'd like to hear a little bit from the big picture story Bible. All right. Yeah, I might have to share a couple. Good job. Abby needs a seat. Abby needs a seat. Oh, yeah, Ryan's a good one. Oh, Carrie's a good one. There we go. Naya. You are a boy. Look at all the people.
Whoa.
Mm-hmm. On the road to Bethlehem. They were on their way to be counted, and they were very unhappy. Who knows why they were being counted? Because Caesar wanted to know how many people were in his kingdom. So Mary and Joseph went to
Bethlehem.
They were mad at the king and they frowned as they walked. They were angry with the king and they grumbled as they walked. But not everybody was unhappy. Do you see the happy couple on the road? If they were mad at the king, their faces didn't show it. Do you have any idea why they were so happy? For the sake of time, I shall tell you. Mary was soon going to have a baby. And God had told Mary and Joseph that their baby was the one promised long ago. He would rescue God's people, give God's place back to them, and bless all the peoples of the earth. But in this crowded city, where would this baby be born? In a nice big home? Nope, not in a nice big home. In a clean hotel? Nope, not in a clean hotel. All the nice big homes and clean hotels were filled up with people. Can you guess where this special baby would be born, Abigail? Do you know? In a barn. God's forever king was born in a stable, a place for animals. His parents named him Jesus. They wrapped him up warmly and laid him in a manger. What a strange place for the promised one. Who would have imagined that? While Caesar, the king of the Roman world, was showing everyone how great he was by counting all his people, God, the king of the universe, was showing the world how great he was by sending his son into the world as one of his people. What a very big day! What God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David had arrived in the birth of Jesus. And news of his great arrival was about to spread. Can you see those guys? What are they? Shepherds. All of a sudden, in the middle of the night, angels appeared. We have to go quick in this part. And the angels sang, more and more angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And the shepherds ran to Bethlehem as fast as they could. They wanted to see the long-awaited promise of God lying in a manger. And when they got there, they saw the baby Jesus. They smiled. They knew everything the angels told them was true. The forever king was born. Now, 30 years passed. Anybody here 30? Oh, there's two people right over there that are 30. Wow. Wow, just think about that. Look at Ryan. He is so old. He is ancient. Your mom and dad are older than Ryan? Oh. Let's move along, children. 30 years passed. 30 years. and Jesus grew up from a baby into a man, and the world had still not heard the message. The message the angels had sung to the shepherd. And so, nobody had become a follower of Jesus yet. God didn't use angels this time to talk about Jesus. He used a man. Now, he's by a river. What do you suppose he's doing?
Going on
a sail. No, not sailing. Baptizing. Do you know what his name might be?
Peter.
Not Peter.
John.
John the Baptist. This man was interesting. Look at his sandwich. Can you tell what kind of sandwich that is?
It's not a hot dog.
Honey and what? Grasshoppers, locusts.
Mm.
Yeah.
No way.
Yeah. Anyway, apparently he eats while he preaches. It's kind of odd. Haven't tried it. But even though he was kind of odd, everybody came to listen to him. And there he is baptizing someone. He was baptizing people as a sign that they were ready for the kingdom of God. God's kingdom. John said, "I'm not the promised one. I'm preparing the way for the king." And then one day, when John was baptizing, Jesus came to him to be baptized. And while he was being baptized, a dove flew down and rested on Jesus, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John told the people that Jesus was God's promised Son, the promised King. And he told them to follow Jesus because Jesus could take away their sin. And they began to listen to Jesus, and Jesus began to do miracles. One of the first things Jesus did, we saw last Sunday. Can you tell where he is? What does that look like? What does it look like in there? Emil? Does it look like a temple? Yes, you're right. It is a temple. Here's Jesus in the temple. This was not the temple that Solomon had built. And it wasn't the one that Israel had rebuilt, sort of. Those temples have been destroyed. This is one that Herod had rebuilt when the Romans made Herod king. And he built this one to make everybody like him. He didn't do it for God. And when he came there, Jesus saw pigeons and oxen and men changing money. And so he looked around. Instead of the temple being a place where God was worshipped, it was a place where men had forgotten about God, even though they were doing the outward things for God. And so he makes a whip, and he drives out the oxen, and he sends away the birds, and he turns over the tables of the money changers. And they said, "Why are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? Prove to us you're in charge of this place." And Jesus said, "In 3 days, you will destroy this temple. You will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Everybody got quiet. The leaders of God's people scratched their heads. Let's all scratch our heads. Very odd. They didn't understand. Finally, one of them said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus did not answer. He walked away. He was right. The leaders did not understand. They didn't understand God's special place. The stone temple was not God's place anymore. Jesus was God's special place. His body was God's holy temple. His blood would pay for sins. He was better than the places built by Solomon, the Israelites, or Herod. But on that day, no one understood Jesus, although there was a man who thought he did. His name was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. He asked Jesus some questions. Jesus told him, "You must be born again." The man didn't quite understand, but Jesus explained it some more. That was a fast chapter. Then there was a blind man. Jesus saw the blind man. He gave the blind man sight. The blind man could see when he washed off his eyes. And he went dancing around the temple saying, I can see, I can see. And everybody said, how did you do that? And he said, I don't know. And then Jesus came to him and he said, I gave you sight. That was a fast chapter too. But look at this one. Here's a man. This is very sad. Lazarus. And he's dead. And so they send word to Jesus, can you come? And by the time Jesus had got there, he'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Do you believe this? Martha said, yes. She believed that Jesus was God's King and Son who was sent to the world to bring life to the world. And Mary came. They went to the tomb and Jesus cried. He was sad. And then he prayed so everybody could hear him. And then he said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man walked out. See, he's all wrapped up. That's what they would do with dead bodies back then. They'd wrap them up. And he came out and he was alive. Jesus raised a man from the dead. Many people believed in Jesus that day. They believed. Here is the one who will rescue God's people. Here is the one who has become God's place. Here is the one who even rules over death and can bring God's blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The people were ready to make Jesus their king. But other people were very jealous. Now, Jesus wears a crown. Do you know when he wears a crown? Can you tell from the pictures when he wears a crown? When did Jesus wear a crown?
When he got crucified.
It was a crown of thorns. And do you remember what it said over his cross? It said, King of the Jews. And on that dark day, Jesus died. And he's buried in that tomb. Everyone is sad. Will God ever rescue his people from sin? Will we ever have our place with him? Will God bring again his blessings on all peoples of the earth? And then came a brand new day. If we have time, we'll look at it. You can sit down. Good boy, Nick. Last week, we summarized the Old Testament. We went all the way from the time of kings to the years of silence, from monarchy to silence. We saw how God sent prophets to remind kings and the kingdom of his word. And then the prophets ceased with the prophet Malachi, and there was approximately 400 years of silence. Thank you. That silence ended with an angel's voice. An angel who came to Mary. Came to Elizabeth. Came to Joseph. That angel started announcing things. Now, what was he announcing? In our terms, what is he saying about God's people and God's place and God's rule? So he's saying, it's here. The day is here. The angel is announcing that God's place will be established, God's rule will be established, and God's person is finally here. John the Baptist preaches, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that one would come to make a way for the Lord. And he preaches that God's King, the forever King, was about to come on the scene. John is born, he lives in some anonymity, and then he begins to preach. And then Jesus comes And his public ministry begins with his baptism at the hands of John. As Jesus preaches, who are God's people, according to Jesus? Well, in an ultimate sense, Jesus is God's person. He is God's people, if you like. But also all those who follow Jesus, who are one with Him, to use the biblical phrase, those who are united to Him, those who make up His bride, all of these terms speaking of unity, those who are one with Christ are God's people. Where's God's place? Well, it's moved. First, it was tabernacle, then tent of meeting, then temple. But now, as we've seen most recently last Sunday morning in John 2, the temple has been replaced by Jesus. Now God's contact point, the place where God meets with men, is in Christ. It's no longer a physical temple. So Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John can say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus can say over and over again in the Gospels as He speaks, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Have you ever wondered about that expression? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom of heaven is here. It's right here. I am God's forever King. And my kingdom, my rule is in your presence. What is God's rule? Well, the words of Jesus as He teaches in parable and as He teaches disciples. And this begins to make sense out of so many of the things that Jesus is doing. I think sometimes we look at the life of Christ, if you look at it independently from the Old Testament, you might be puzzled and think, well, the guy was kind of weird. I mean, really. Like, why does He answer people the way that He answers? Why does He tell the parables that He tells? Why does He quote the Scriptures that He quotes? It is because He is God's forever King, coming to establish His reign so that He will have His people forever. He's plopping Himself down into the stream of redemptive history. He's the promised seed, Genesis 3:15. He's the greater Moses that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy. He's the forever King. He comes and He says that God's place is here now. It's with Him. It's in Him. It's in Him. He is God's place. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because He speaks God's Word, and so His Word stands. And then in His death, after His 3.5 years of public ministry, as Jesus dies, we see in beautiful form that He is fulfilling all of these Old Testament pictures, this massive river of metaphor and symbol and parable, if you like, that is all driven down and funneled into the cross. So all at once, Jesus is the Passover, Christ our Passover, Paul will say. What does it mean? He's taking us back to the Exodus. And He's saying that now Jesus is our Passover. We don't need to sacrifice lambs and put the blood over the doorway. But in a sense, if you like, we have the lamb sacrificed whose blood has been put over the doorway to our hearts. So that we now are passed over when the day of judgment comes. That He's Christ, our Passover. He is the sacrifice for sins. He offers Himself as the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears the Father's wrath against sin. Oh, that wrath had been demonstrated on Mount Sinai as it quaked and the people fled. It had been demonstrated in the flood as God sent rain, a deluge of rain for 40 days, 40 nights, wiping out humanity, all but 8. It had been sent at Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy those cities and to make example of them of a future coming eternal judgment. All of these things point to the day of Christ, when Christ would come on that cross and with a fury that far surpasses what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, that far exceeds the flood of Noah's day, With massive fury, the just fury of a just God, God the Father pours out all of His wrath against sin on that sacrifice. And Jesus, because He is the God-man, not just a man, but because He is the God-man, endures an eternity of wrath reserved for you. Oh man, if you're not feeling happy tonight, just think about that. And that makes you happy. It ought to. Jesus becomes a reproach for us. He becomes the reproach. He's taken outside of the city gate. He is the Lamb of the world. His blood is shed for others. So metaphorically, we lay our hand on the head of Christ, just as the worshippers of the Old Testament would put a hand on the head of that sheep as a priest slices a throat to let out its blood, because the life is in the blood, and that life is given in exchange for the one who puts his hand on the sacrifice. So by faith, we look to Christ and put our hand of faith on Christ and believe that He has taken upon Himself all of our just wrath. His blood is sufficient for us. He brings us the exodus from sin out of the days of Egypt, when you and I walked in darkness under the control of sin, under the sway of sin. And He brings us out, that great exodus, just like God brings out the children of Israel. Now He brings out His own children, and He brings them into a new way of living, a new freedom. Even though sometimes we long for the leeks and onions of Egypt. But He brings us into a promised land. Like the children of Israel, for us it is still a beguiled land. We've got Gibeonites all over the place, telling us to worship other gods, telling us that the world has something to offer us. But just as Christ brings us into a current promised land, He brings us ultimately into a final promised land, where there'll be no more Gibeonites, no more beguilement, no more sin, but we will reign with Christ forever. After Jesus ascends into heaven, things change again. For now, who are His people? Well, the church. The church. All those who believe on Christ. Where is His place? We would say the church, not a building, but the people. You become God's place. The church made up of individual Christians, each one, as Peter's illustration says, you're a brick. You want to turn to your brother, say, hey, blockhead, you're a brick in a spiritual temple. And God has chosen you, and He's formed you, and He has placed you. That's a glorious thought, because think of the temple. What does the temple enclose? The temple encloses the presence of God. And so it is that if you think about this, look just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And here Paul says, in verse 20, he's speaking about the power that was used to save you. And he describes that power. It was the power that worked in Christ when He raised Him, when God the Father raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. So the same power that was necessary to resurrect the Son of God is the same power that was necessary to resurrect you spiritually. Now, that power raises Christ, seats Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And look at this. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now look at this. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul is saying that yes, God is complete in and of Himself because He is God, and yet there is a sense of incompleteness when God is apart from His bride. Just as a wife completes her husband. Paul says the church completes Christ. There is a unity. Although there is nothing lacking in Jesus, there is a unity that is predetermined by God to express the fullness of the glory of Christ. So after His ascension, God's people are the church, those who believe on Christ. His place is the church, those who make up the church, those individual Christians. What is God's rule? It is the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God. And that's what we mean when we say that God's kingdom is today a spiritual kingdom. We're not allegorizing the text. We're just expressing what the Scriptures teach. God does reign on earth. Jesus does reign on earth. This passage in Ephesians 1 says as much. Christ is over everything. He reigns over everything. And His reign on earth is established through the hearts of you. You are the expression of His kingdom on the earth. And yet, that awaits a fuller expression, doesn't it? And so that takes us, if you're anywhere following me whatsoever, to number 13 on our outline there. The consummated kingdom. The kingdom of God exists today. It is a present kingdom. But there is coming a day of consummation. And all of this is driving toward the great and the final day when everything is restored. In fact, I would argue it's better than it was in Eden. In that great and final day of our Lord's return, Jesus returns, and who are His people? All of His chosen ones, all of the elect from all of the ages. These are His people. Where is His place? He tells us there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What is His rule? It will be His Word. He will speak and He will be obeyed. God's people, all of His chosen ones, God's place, the new heavens and the new earth, God's rule through His spoken Word. It's better than Eden. All of the holy angels will be there. All of the redeemed will be there. And we will be with Christ forever. So, let me make these five following concluding observations on trends and themes that we trace through this chart. If you want to look at it, what I have tried to give you in this chart in 13 sections is your Bible. I realize there are great gaps, but to understand the whole flow of everything, the first thing I want you to see is that God has a kingdom. He has a sphere in which He rules. The prototypical kingdom is Eden. He establishes that kingdom, but that kingdom perishes. And then the kingdom is promised, first to Abraham. And then the kingdom comes, but it is partial. And then the kingdom is divided as north and south. And then the kingdom is captured as the southern kingdoms are hauled away. And then the kingdom is present when Christ is here. And it is present now as Christ reigns in us, His church from heaven. And one day that kingdom will be consummated. This kingdom is being progressively established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why that's essential is because when you read your Bible, you must see it in the flow of what is taking place. These are not random events. This is not God thinking, oh no, what am I going to do next? Things have really gone badly now. No, this is God working out His plan according to His rule and His way. Notice, secondly, that events in your Bible have meaning. Events have meaning. They build upon one another. They teach. Babel, for instance, teaches many things, but teaches us that man's attempt at unity apart from God will always be thwarted. Have you ever wondered why every club eventually fails? It's another Babel. Man cannot establish a unified kingdom. Why are there wars? Why is it that historians can only trace a few days in modern history where there has not been a war on earth. It is because God will thwart all attempts at unity apart from Him. His kingdom will be established. Some events that take place are epical. They are crucial to understand. God destroying the world in a flood is crucial to understand. And this gives meaning to all of the world events that take place. Things that happen have purpose. God is at work. With sin, thirdly, came a division in humanity. And we see right from the start in Genesis, remember how the families separate and how we trace them through different genealogies, different representations, different people. And God is continually choosing His people. God's people are the ones that are chosen by grace. Abraham, chosen by grace. Moses, chosen by grace. David, chosen by grace. Samuel, chosen by grace. The prophets, chosen by grace. The disciples, chosen by grace. The church, chosen by grace. It is from Genesis to Revelation. God's people are those whom God has proactively chosen, set His love upon in eternity past. The Bible tells us that God goes out of His way then to call these people to Himself. I was fellowshipping with a brother after church today, and he was just refreshing how the Lord had saved him and saying how there he was, listening to the gospel with three of his friends. And he heard the gospel, and God opened his heart to believe. But those same three friends are still cold and dead in their sins. Why is it? The only explanation is that God opened his heart. If it was the presenter or the presentation, then all of them would have been saved or all of them would not have been saved. God has a people. And God's the people that are without God, as we traced that through, whether it's Cain and Enoch and Lamech or Canaan or the non-Israelites or the Canaanites or Philistines or Moabites or Egyptians or Babylonians or the world. Those people are without God because they freely reject God. And the great example of this is Pharaoh. He rejected God. God has a place. God's place is always more than real estate. It's so much more than real estate. It is where God is, and that's what gives it its value. That's why there's no value on the Temple Mount. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And God has a rule, and it is always through His Word. And all of these things are pointing to Christ. Christ is the only Savior. From Adam to the last Moses. Remember back to Romans 3. Paul says there, it's justification by grace through faith alone, whether it was Old Testament saint or you. You are saved the same way. All men come to God through Christ. Yes, they could not name the name of Christ. They could not identify the work of the cross. They could not fully explain it, although they had very good concepts if you read your Old Testament carefully. However, God was pleased to be patient and to apply the blood of Christ to a Moses. And God is pleased to be patient with you and apply the blood of Christ to you if you repent and put your faith in Him. Christ is with God on His throne in heaven. Psalm 110, He sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so Jesus reigns, sitting on the throne of His Father. And He will rule there until all His enemies are under His feet. And then in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, He delivers up the kingdom to the Father and subjects Himself to the Father so that all things might be in subjection to God. I hope you're of God's people. To be in subjection to God as God's people is joy and life. But in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Some will bow and some will confess. Everything in them resisting, but they will do it. Because everything will be brought into subjection to the Father.
And then the kingdom will be offered up to God. And all those glorious pictures, just read Revelation. If you can do it, read it all in one sitting. Just read it out loud and just read it. And just, okay, lots of crazy things, but just get what you can understand and read it and read it and picture all of these images that John in his vision relays to us to speak of a coming kingdom, of a coming people, of a coming place, of coming rule where everything is right. There's no more tears. There's no more sadness. You will not get to heaven and be disappointed. But you will see God. You'll be with Him forever. You will be His people in His place under His rule. And you will glory in Him for eternity. For eternity. And never tire. Praise be to His great name. So, I filled in all the blanks for you. Any questions, improvements, comments from you? TV.
9:12. Call on God's people. What is New Israel?
There is a place in the New Testament. Yes. Where God refers to the church as a new Israel. So the church then takes into itself the remnant of true believing Jews and becomes the new Israel. New Israel church, interchangeable terms. I'm sorry, I'm blanking on a reference. Is it? I don't know, look it up. I think it is. Great question. Anyone else? You must have all had great fellowship this afternoon. All right. I will conclude my series with a brief poem. It is an epic poem that is in two parts. It has nothing to do with my series. Part the first. Poetry is not my strength, especially when serious. I tend to make my listeners shout, "Please stop, tall sir, you weary us." This is tied to the fact that words to me are pun-ish. Perhaps you think that I am cracked. I like to think it's funnish. But enough of me, at least for now. For I'm out to write of another. A woman. Wife. Church member, friend, and the very best of mother. I met her back in 85, me 19, and she 18. When I first saw her, I came alive and started my long waiting. She had another suitor then another, and another, until my best friend took her out, and I was tempted to think, why bother? But patience paid her sweet reward in 1988 when I said, Sue, would you go with me on a date? She answered, yes. Oh, sweet word, a dream come true for me. I barely believed what I had heard. The year of Jubilee. And soon that girl was more than friend. I knew for sure I loved her. Time for courting drew to an end. Marriage is what I preferred. And to my joy, her dad said, yes. That's two yeses for those now scoring, but it was the third and final yes that sent my heart a-soaring. The day, great day came 10 months later when she walked an aisle, vows made before our Creator. Then out we went with smiles to a world unfriendly to couples wed in purity and love. but with a God who spoke and said, just keep your eyes above. Thus, 18 years ago this day, I took to me mine wife. And God is blessed in every way through joy and even strife. Now you should know, dear GFC, how much you owe my bride. There's much to her you do not see, but let me be your guide of meals sent and people in, more coffee brewed than Starbucks. A home where guests feel free to grin and the food is beyond deluxe. A place this pastor wants to be, even though he's there all week. Not a home he tries to flee and greener pastures seek. So I am freed to pray and think, to study in the Word. It's my bride you should thank if a decent sermon you've heard. And you don't see the love she gives when sinned against by me, nor do you watch just how she lives praying for you faithfully. Then sitting here week by week with four kids all alone, while trying to listen to the weak words of me as I intone. But I see, Susan, at least in part, and I'm so glad you said yes. For when I'm near you, my dear heart, I feel so deeply blessed, and I want these folks to know, yes, that's partly this poem's end, and hope my words and roses show. You are still my very best friend. Let us sing.